Your copy of God's Word once again, and open with me to the book of Isaiah. We have finished our study of Titus, and so now we're jumping back for a few weeks into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. We are going to be covering the first five chapters of Isaiah, and then we're going to jump back into the New Testament, cover a few chapters of John, and then we'll kind of jump back and forth over the next couple months between Isaiah and John. But this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 1. And of course, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service as we continue our way through the book of 1 Kings. So come back and join us for that. But here we are, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and reading through the end of the chapter. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, and your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts my soul hates, because they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desire, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. The strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would give us perceptive hearts and perceptive minds, that we would grasp what it is that you are trying to communicate to Israel and what it is that you're trying to communicate to us this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see, to understand, but then to apply, to respond in faith to what it is that you accuse us of here and what it is that you call us to in terms of faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, accomplish your purpose for us through it this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. As parents, there are those times when we get so exasperated with our children, we just want to talk to anyone or anything who will listen. In my case, sometimes I like to talk to my six-year-old Labradoodle, Willow. Willow, I'll say, why can't my kids be more like you? Not that I want them to start licking themselves or anything along those lines. No, I want my children to be obedient and to be loyal, not to me, but to Christ, to view God as their master the way that Willow views me as her master. I want my children to follow after God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but the reality is that my children are no more perfect as children than I am as a parent. Although in the midst of discipline difficulties, it's easy to forget that last part, that I'm far from a perfect parent. God Almighty, on the other hand, is a perfect parent, but even he, as a perfect parent, often became exasperated with his children Israel, as we see here in Isaiah chapter 1, and complained to anyone and anything that would listen. Do you see what my children are doing? And that's really how the book of Isaiah begins. There's very little introduction. There's very little greeting. We're told who Isaiah is. We're told simply, this is Isaiah, and have you seen what God's children are doing? It's somewhat of a brutal greeting. Isaiah here in chapter 1 is proclaiming a message to the people of Judah. He's emphasizing that, as we see there, the first four kings of Judah listed there in verse 1. But as the book begins, it is really God Almighty who is talking, and he is talking, he is complaining, we could even say, to the heavens and the earth, saying to them, do you see what my children are doing? Do you see how they're acting? Do you see their rebellion? It's not that God couldn't find anybody else to complain to or that he couldn't find anybody else to talk to. Really, he's hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where Moses called upon the heavens and the earth as witnesses. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offsprings may live. And so God, here in the opening verse of Isaiah, is really calling upon the witnesses, complaining to the witnesses, as he files a lawsuit of sorts here against Israel. He says to the heavens and the earth, you saw the covenant that I made with Israel, and now look what they're doing. They're not choosing life. They're choosing to go away from life. They're choosing death. These are my children, as God says in verse 2, and yet they have turned their backs on their father. They have abandoned me, abandoned my laws. I brought them out of Egypt, and yet they have turned to idols, into that which does not profit. They have chosen that which leads to death. They have chosen curses over blessings. They have chosen what will never give them what they want. I often appeal to the intelligence of my dog, Willow, much as God appeals to the intelligence of oxen and donkeys here in verse 3. I'll say, you know, Willow understands. Willow gets it. Willow figures out obedience with just a harsh tone, with just a strong rebuke. And then there's that question, well, why don't my children respond so quickly? God says even the oxen and the donkeys seem smarter than Israel. At least the oxen and the donkeys recognize their master the way that Willow understands who's in charge in the household. The masters here are the ones that the donkeys follow, and yet Israel apparently has forgotten all of that. They have forgotten their father, they have forgotten their master, they have forgotten God himself. And what's worse is that on top of all of it, they have reaped the consequences of these decisions. These are not just nameless decisions. They have reaped the consequences that were promised all the way back in Deuteronomy. As God was calling heaven and earth to as witnesses against the people, he was telling them, this is what's going to happen if you violate my covenant. This is what's going to happen if you go against me. And here we see that exactly coming upon Israel. In verses 5 through 9, we see destruction and military defeat. Now, we don't really know when in the life of Isaiah this particular prophecy would have been given. The book doesn't always go in chronological order. We know in chapter 6 that Uzziah actually dies, so perhaps we're in the reign of Uzziah, but really we could have been at any time here in Israel's history. All we know is that Israel is suffering. Israel is being destroyed. Israel is being militarily conquered. Israel is in bad straits, and yet they don't really seem to care. God has pointed out, look, you have made a decision, and you're reaping the consequences. It's very logical. You did X, and so Y is happening. Now, sometimes when my children get themselves into trouble and they're told of the consequences of their actions, they give me that completely shocked look. You mean there's a punishment for this? You're going to punish me? There's a consequence for this? They seem utterly surprised. I'm in trouble for this? To which Michelle and I respond by pointing out that all of our children, with the exception of Isabella, are teenagers, and all of them have lived with us for over a decade, so the fact that there are consequences should not be a surprise at all. Sometimes we'll ask them, you've lived with us for all these years. Have you ever gotten away with this? Has there ever not been a consequence for this type of decision? Have you ever escaped the consequences? So what makes you think that this time will be different? Except that Israel's protest heads in a slightly different direction, beginning in verse 10. Perhaps not only missing the logical connection between their behavior in verses 2 through 4 and the consequences in verses 5 through 9, Israel seems to have attempted in verses 10 and following to use the religion of the tabernacle to make up for their apostasy. If we do enough sacrifices, if we do enough festivals, if we do enough churchy things, God will simply overlook exactly what it is that we're doing. And they have continued to perform the same religious actions that they always followed while at the same time following all of their idolatries. And God points out that he hates this type of false religion. He hates the offerings. He detests them, he says. They're a burden to him in verse 12. Really, what God says he wants more than anything is for them to actually follow his law. He wants righteousness there in verse 16 and 17. He wants a turning away from the bloodshed, turning away from the oppression. Even later on in the chapter, verses 21 through 23 describe some of what God wishes the people would turn from. Turn away from murder. Turn away from bribery. Turn away from oppressing the widow and the orphan. God's not okay with Israel continuing to do what they're doing and then pretending to come before him in sincere worship. He's not okay with that. It's not as though God is somehow going to overlook what Israel is doing, somehow turn a blind eye towards their sin, as though God could somehow be blinded or bribed into letting them do what they want. No, God says that's not how this works. That's not how it was laid out in the covenant in Deuteronomy, and that's not how it works now. God is laying out a very simple case against Israel here in this opening chapter of the book. The nation of Israel is God's child. The individual Israelites are God's children. They have disobeyed, and God has punished. There have been consequences. Israel may seem surprised that God has punished and is punishing them, but that's how the covenant works. Blessings and curses. You disobeyed, so you're going to receive the curses. You've gone away from me, and so I am pouring out on you, says God, I am pouring out on you the consequences of your decisions. There are no exceptions. There is no allowance for bribery, no extra part of the covenant that provides some sort of loophole. This is how it works. The sacrificial system was not supposed to be a way to escape the consequences, but it was supposed to be a faithful response to the grace of God. It was supposed to be a sincere act of worship, not a way to convince Israel, or for Israel to convince God to let them do what they want. I'll bring you a certain number of sacrifices if you'll let me do this sin. Sort of like the child who thinks that they can draw a nice picture for mom and dad and give it to them before the teacher calls and talks about the behavior in school that day, kind of a preemptive way to soften the parents before they find out about the child's behavior. But that's the way that Israel is acting. They aren't just God's children. They're acting very childish here. They think that they can somehow preemptively prepare God for their sin, that God will just let them do what they want if they offer him enough sacrifices. They can bribe him more or less. And yet, unfortunately, it's not just children that act this way. It's not even just Israel that acts this way. It's you and I that act this way. When I talk to my dog Willow and I complain about my children's behavior, Willow often gives me this look that seems to say, I don't know why your children don't always obey you as their father. Why don't you obey your heavenly Father? I don't know why your children choose to sin over righteousness and choose disobedience over obedience. Why do you make that decision? Why do you choose to sin? Why do your children choose to be sinful and miserable rather than happy and holy, to use the language of the Children's Catechism? Why do they make that decision? I don't know. Why do you make that decision? Willow seems to say. Willow is obviously a very smart and intuitive dog to be able to ask such questions. And it's quite convicting as I stand there because I don't always have the answers to that. In the midst of punishing my children for their behavior, I realize that I'm the exact same way. I have the same heart, a heart that in many ways is chronologically older and just more experienced at sinning. But I have the same heart problem. I too, like my children, like Israel, continually make foolish decisions, not choosing life as Moses demands, but as we see later in Isaiah, chasing after empty cisterns that hold no water, chasing after that which does not profit, pursuing that which I know to be worthless, which I know leads to death. I'm not duped. I'm not somehow tricked into this. I know that that's the way it works. I know there are consequences. I see the pattern. I just choose to do what I want anyway, choosing to run from God. And occasionally, thinking that I can make up with of this sort of sin, make up for it with some sort of religious activity, reading my Bible or praying. I know I did something awful. I know I did something terrible. I know I sinned against God. And yet, God, if you'll just overlook what I did, I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible more than ever before. You'll see, I can be good. I'll balance out the evil. And yet, what does God say in verses 18 and 19? The proper response to our sin and our rebellion is not to try to make up for it with seemingly good works. Not with worship, not with religious or churchy actions. The way to address our sin and the way to respond to our sin with God is to acknowledge our sin and repent. Come, says God in verse 18, come, let us reason together. Let us literally dispute together. He's giving an accusation here. Say to a holy God, I have sinned. I've rebelled against you in thought and word and deed. I have not done what is right. I've done what is wrong, and I cannot make up for that. I cannot cover what I have done. I know it's wrong, and I can't make up for it. I stand before you, God, condemned. I stand deserving your wrath and displeasure because I have sinned. And yet, what is God's response to that humble confession, to those turning back to him? Again in verse 18, forgiveness. He says, those your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Of course, verses 10 through 15 remind us that this is a sincere repentance. This is just not an attempt to say the right words, do the right thing so that God again will let us go on doing what we have done. Even verse 19 says, if you are willing, if you consent, if you are obedient, if you strive from what leads to death and instead choose life. It is really us looking at the earlier part of this passage, verses 16 through 17, seeing what it is that God calls us to, the holiness that we're called to, but then seeing also what we choose to do instead. In the rest of the passage, especially verses 21 through 23, as the faithful, he says, have acted like a whore, perverting justice. We see what we are supposed to do. We see what we don't do. But then in faith in what God has promised, we do exactly what God calls us to in verse 27, to repent, to come to him. And the movement of this passage is quite clear. Israel, here's what you should have done, but here's what you did. So here, says God, here is what I am going to do, and here's how you should respond. And the response is not fake religion. The response is recognizing our sin and calling upon God to forgive us, as he says he will do there in verses 18 and 19. Understanding, then, that the only way that we can actually be holy, the only way that we can actually do what God calls us to do there in verse 16 and following, to cease from doing evil, to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, the only way that that will ever happen and that we will even have hearts that desire to do that is for God himself to act. As he does there in verse 24, he says, I will purify you. I will remove the dross from your souls. earlier, just a couple verses before that, he had said that their silver had become dross. And he says, no, but now I'm going to purify you. I'm going to refine you. I am going to make you righteous. God, in his justice, he says in verse 27, in his righteousness, he will redeem, not only offering forgiveness, but as we've seen even in our study of Titus, actually purifying, changing, regenerating, setting people free from sin, not just from the punishment of sin, but the realities of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin, in an ongoing way. Jesus Christ, the eternal, perfect Son of God, would come in God's justice, in God's righteousness, would come as that perfect Lamb without sin. He would be completely righteous, and yet he would die. As a lamb led to the slaughter, dying not for his own sin, but for ours, dying the death that we deserve, taking the hell upon himself that we were to face for our sins. God's justice was satisfied because a sacrifice was made. Christ died to satisfy the law. Christ died to satisfy God's justice. And in the righteousness of Christ, we are made righteous. So that God can say in verse 26, Zion will be the righteous city, will be the faithful city. This is the result of the work of God, that Israel will be purified, will be sanctified, will be made holy, declared righteous, but also made righteous. In terms of our legal righteousness, declared righteous. In terms of our regeneration, given a righteous new nature, the mind of Christ, where we desire righteousness. And then the application of that desire to our daily living as we are continually purified and die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, even as we look forward to that perfect righteousness that will be ours in glory when we will be made like Christ. So the response to this indictment, the accusation of God here pointing out our sin and his actions of redemption is and can only be sincere repentance and faith. As we recognize what it is that God has promised to do. A sincere repentance, not like the fake repentance that we've seen in Ahab in our study of 1 Kings in our evening service, but in true repentance that says, yes, God, yes, I need that. I need you to purify me because I cannot be pure. I need you to make me holy. And so God says, come to me. Come to me and I will forgive. Come to me and I will purify. Come to me and I will refine you. I will forgive. I will even remove the consequences there in verse 19. You shall eat what is good in the land. I will purify you and I will make you holy, says God. Or instead, says God, you could be consumed by the sword. There in verse 20. That's the same word for eat that's found up in verse 18 and 19. You will eat the bread of the land, or you can be eaten by the sword. It's up to you, says God in verse 24. I will get relief from my enemies. I will avenge myself on my foes. And then God explains that really in the end of the passage, verses 28 through 31, as God is explaining that justice, that judgment in greater detail. Really, once again, God is setting before the people of Israel, he is setting before them the covenant of Deuteronomy and the same choice. I set before you life and death, so choose life that you may live. There are two outcomes, says God to this. There are two outcomes, two paths. One leads to life and one leads to death. We can follow the course of verse 28 and simply continue in our rebellion against God, and we will find that death. Here in Isaiah 1, God is telling Israel what he is going to do for the nation. He doesn't say, I may purify. He says, no, my plan is one of purification. I will purify you. I will remove the dross from your silver. And yet God is setting this before individual Israelites. And he's really calling them to faith. Will you be a true Israelite, says God? Will you be one of the survivors there in verse 9? Which becomes one of the favorite themes of Isaiah as he talks about the survivors, the remnant, the righteous remnant who survived the wrath of God and the day of judgment of God, even as we saw earlier in our readings in Zephaniah. This is what God is doing. He is going to punish the wicked. He is going to deliver the righteous. And as he's presenting this to the people of Israel, he is asking them, Which are you going to be a part of? Are you going to continue on that path of destruction? Well, if so, the consequences are only going to increase, says God, as he finishes out the end of the chapter, explaining to them how well this rebellion is going to work out. Sometimes when I discipline my children for doing something for the 1,000,000th time, I will ask them, how is this decision working out for you? You're choosing sinful and miserable. Are you miserable? Many times, most times, the answer is yes. As I ask them, how is that decision working out for you? Are you happy? Are you joyful? Or are you miserable? God says to Israel, that's the path. You're already in it. You're already in that misery. And yet it's going to end in more and more misery. You'll be broken, says God in verse 28. Consumed. You will be the opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Your leaf will wither. And eventually it will be burned. God doesn't say they. He doesn't just talk about some nameless wicked. He doesn't just say to them, look, there's two paths and there's some wicked people on it. He says, you will burn together, says God. He's calling Israel to a response, to repentance, calling them individually, reminding them of what is to come if you continue on this path. You did X, you are already suffering consequence Y, and you don't want to see what's coming when we get to Z. Are you miserable now? Just wait for eternity. It's a challenge that I often give my children. How happy will you be when God, not just dad, but when God begins to pour out on you the consequences of your sinfulness? It's one thing to be punished by a parent, but when the eternal misery of God comes upon you and you endure the eternity for hell, that's a much greater punishment. God says in verse 31, there is none to quench. It is burning for all time. That's the path that God says to Israel. That's the path that you're on. This is how this path ends. Really, Isaiah chapter 1 is really straightforward. There are two paths. One lies in repentance. One lies in death. One trusts in God to forgive and to save and to redeem and to purify. And the other ends in destruction, an unquenchable fire. And yet the problem that faces Israel here in chapter 1, and I think the problem that faces you and I today, and the one that causes God to say even to the heavens and the earth, do you see what my children are doing, is that Israel has convinced themselves they're on that path to life. So even as they hear this rebuke, even as they hear what God is saying to them, they have convinced themselves, I'm on the right path, when nothing could be farther from the truth. Which makes this chapter quite terrifying for us as we read this, that a group of people could be in complete rebellion against God, their hearts far from him, and yet they're convinced that they are on the path to eternal life, that they're on the path to eternal hope and glory. On the one hand, God is gracious, at least here in Isaiah, he's gracious that he's already pouring out on Israel so many of the consequences and the curses of the covenant to try to call them to repentance. So Israel, really, to know which path they're on, just has to look at how things are going and see how things are in many cases, not going. They're not going well, and to know something is not right. And yet, on the other hand, God reminds Israel that the path to life, the path to forgiveness, does not lie in religious activity. That's the temptation. The temptation is for us to, again, look at all the religious things that we're doing, and say, well, of course I'm on the path to life. I went to church. I read my Bible. I pray. And to point to all of those things when instead God says, no, the path to life lies in repentance. It lies in repentance. It is evidenced by a soft heart that continues to repent and that strives after righteousness, not out of a desire to placate or to bribe God, but have a desire to please the God that we understand is purifying us and that we believe is purifying us. There is a continued faith that says, I am righteous, not because of all the righteous things that I do or the religious things that I do, but because I believe that God has made me righteous by his grace. Not by my effort, not by my works, not by all the things that I do, but simply by my faith. A faith that God has even given me. to believe in him that's evidenced in a continual reliance upon God's grace. I am trusting God, the God who has made me righteous. I am trusting him by his means of grace to continue to make me righteous as I pursue scripture and sacrament and prayer, not as a way to please God and make him be impressed with me and to let my sin go, but as a means to make me more holy. As we come to scripture, as we come to prayer, as we come to the sacrament, we come in repentance. We come acknowledging our need for his grace. And we come crying out for him to do exactly what he has promised to do, to purify us and make us holy. This chapter really calls us to consider, even as the book opens, the reason that we to reason together, in verse 18, of which path we're on. To consider which path am I on, not just what path did I start on. Israel started out well. No, what path am I on now? Am I on the path to repentance? Do I recognize my sin? Have I placed my faith in God's righteousness? Or am I on that path to death, convincing myself that because of all my religious activity, all is well? I read a great quote last night by, I can't even remember who the particular writer was, but he said that if as a church we examine scripture and compare ourselves to it, if the answer is ever things are okay, we're not doing it right. I think that's really what Israel has done. They have looked at scripture and said, everything's fine. Everything is okay. Everything is great when nothing could be farther from the truth. Where is our faith? Is our faith in our religious activity? Is our faith in what we are doing? Or is our faith in God as we come to him in repentance? That's really the choice that's before us this morning. And I pray that we will certainly hear the words of Isaiah chapter 1. To hear the words of Isaiah, and that we will truly repent and believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sin. Then please grab me after the service so that I can explain to you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. How you can repent, acknowledge your sinfulness, and repent and be forgiven. And yet if you do know Christ, that temptation is still there. To so easily fall into the trap of shifting our faith from the righteousness of Christ to our own religiosity. And to begin thinking in terms not of repentance, but in terms of my own righteousness. Ignoring the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, pursuing whatever I want and thinking that God is blind to it all. Isaiah is really calling Israel and us to examine our hearts and to consider our hearts. To see if ours is a true repentance, or are we just looking for fire insurance, a way to appease God? I pray that we would indeed have soft hearts, repentant hearts, hearts that pursue righteousness in faith in the sanctifying and purifying work of God, that we would trust in his righteousness to redeem us rather than anything we could do. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your work on our behalf, your righteousness on our behalf. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to trust in you and in your righteousness rather than anything that we could do externally. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us for so quickly turning from faith in you to faith in other things, whether it be the idols of this world, whether it be our own actions. Oh, Heavenly Father, call us to place our faith in you and you alone, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we conclude our service, let's stand and sing together number 49. O Lord, thou judge of all the earth. We consider God coming in judgment, but also our faith in Christ. Please stand. Hear now God's benediction, after which we will close with the doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.